card, and there's a handout in the back. If you didn't get one, you can go back and get one now. There's also a prayer sheet for our prayer time that will begin about 7:30. But I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to spend a few weeks on spiritual disciplines. It's a good thing to start the new year with, and to time when we are reflecting on the past year, looking ahead to new year, sort of a good time to evaluate progress we've made in the last year, things we need to work on, deal with. And so spiritual disciplines, in this passage in particular, that it really introduces that subject I want us to start with tonight. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 10. Let's read the scriptures together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit giving it to us, your revelation it with in such a relevant way, such a clear way. We pray now that your Spirit that inspired these words would grant us illumination and clarity and understanding and responding to and applying these words to our lives. Lord, we are needy people. We need grace. And we ask you to show us favor because of who you are, because you are abounding in loving kindness and mercy. We pray that you would use this time for the furtherance of your kingdom in our hearts, that you would help us become more faithful servants of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, I want to take this passage because it deals with, it comes to the point of discipline, but it starts off with a very present concern, that is the danger of false teaching. And so we're looking at how God wants us to respond in a world where false teaching is a reality. And the first thing you see in the passage in verse 1 is that the Bible says we should expect and anticipate that we're going to encounter false teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the faithful Church of Jesus Christ. From time to time, false teaching will be a real and present danger. He says in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, and it's through false teaching. It's through these paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul has been talking about this issue even back in chapter 1. He warned about the issue of false teaching in chapter 1, verse 3. He's writing to Timothy, Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, a young associate in the faith, his own disciple, whom he has left in Ephesus to minister there in the church in Ephesus. So Timothy's a pastor there in Ephesus, and here this letter is written directly to Timothy. It's not written like Ephesus is in a later time or in a previous time to the church at Ephesus. This is written to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy. And of course, 2 Timothy the same way, a second letter to Timothy when he's pastoring this same church. So he's writing to Timothy and he's telling him, listen, he's reminding him of the things he needs to do to pastor and shepherd the church well. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. You see, he's at Ephesus. Remain on there so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. They were having a problem with false teaching. And he said, I left you there to make sure you'd keep stamping that out. Now, it's interesting that this is a fulfillment of something that happened a few years before. Hold your place in 1 Timothy and turn back to Acts chapter 20. Paul, ending up on his third missionary journey, wants to communicate with the folks in Ephesus. And so he's going to sail close to Ephesus. He's going to land on in the coastal town of Miletus. Verse 17, Acts 20, 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. He's calling the elders of the church to him. This is way before he writes to Timothy, before Timothy's the pastor there. This is years before. He wants to talk to these elders of the church he planted on a previous missionary journey. He had shared the gospel in Ephesus, and a church had been born there, and he had appointed elders, as he did in all the other towns he ministered in, and he left. And then some years later, he's coming back close by, and he's heard there's some problems there. He's concerned, and he wants to talk to those guys and warn them. So he sends for the Ephesian elders, and they come. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks for repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Skipping on down to verse 28. He's still talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to this group of elders, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Use the same metaphor Jesus used when he spoke of sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing, as false teachers, false prophets in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. He warns them about false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul says, I'm telling you, savage wolves are going to come in. What are these savage wolves? They're not people that run around trying to kill people. They're people who teach false doctrine. God sees them as wolves, as dangerous as wolves to a flock of sheep. Think about a flock of sheep. And you turn some wolves loose on them. What is going to happen? It's not going to be pretty for the sheep. And they got, you know, sheep are basically defenseless. They don't run that fast. They don't have any defensive weapons. It's feast time for the wolves. And so Paul is telling them, listen, the Spirit puts on his heart, I know that there's going to be some false teachers come in among you. And look what he says in verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, even among you, some of you are going to start teaching twisted doctrine to draw away disciples after you, away from God. The danger of false teaching. There, verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So you guys watch out, false teachers are coming. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That's what he told them. Now, coming back through another time, he has to leave Timothy there because why? There's false teachers. 1 Timothy 1, I left you there to urge these guys not to instruct, that you would instruct certain men not to teach these strange doctrines. And then back to our passage in chapter 4, he's going to tell us a little bit about what that strange doctrine looks like. There's an ever-present danger of false teaching because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And he murders. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. After he said he's the liar and the father of lies, he's a murderer from the beginning. How does he murder? He murders by lying about God. When God speaks his truth, Satan comes along and lies. That's what he did in the garden. God said, you shall eat from any tree of the garden, only from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will die. God gave word, his word to Adam and Eve. Satan came along and said, has God said? Question God's word. Did God really say? And you hear what Satan said? Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Do you see what Satan's... He's saying God said you can't eat any of the trees, didn't he? Isn't that what he said? What a wicked, evil lie. Like God would put them in the garden with all these tremendous fruit trees. I don't know what your favorite fruit is. I have never eaten fruit right off a tree except for apples, and they weren't that good. Because apples in Georgia just aren't that good. You may have had a good apple in Georgia, a really good apple. But a peach, I wish I had a peach tree. Because I love peaches. And I bet a peach, ripe peach right off the tree would be really good. Has anybody ever had that? We're deprived people when it comes to fruit trees, aren't we? And you know, you go to California or Florida, you see orange trees, grapefruit trees. Let's go out in your yard and pick an orange and start peeling it. Well, in the Garden of Eden, they had all those things. It was the right place for all of those things to grow. So whatever your favorite fruit that grows on a tree was basically there. And so God said, you can eat all of it. I've laid all this out for you. Only one tree, this one tree in the center of the garden, you don't eat from it. Everything else is yours. Satan comes along and says, didn't God say you can't eat from any of these trees? Didn't he say, Satan basically said, God doesn't want you from any of those trees. What you need to do is eat from this tree. Because he's a liar. He always comes along counterfeiting God's revelation. And this is his modus operandi, his mode of operation. And he hasn't stopped. This is what is happening in the early church, even just decades after Jesus has resurrected and ascended into heaven. The church is dealing with false teaching right away. I mean, it's really amazing, isn't it? I mean, just within decades, as the apostles are still ministering, and John will say later, even a little bit after this, you know, there's so many people that have departed. They went out from us, for they were not of us. This large apostasy is happening even in the first century. And it's happening because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. So false teaching is a very real danger, and we see it even today. We see it, you can see it on TV. TV preaching a lot of that. It seems like most of it is false teaching. I was watching a guy the other night, maybe Christmas night. I don't know, maybe it was the day after Christmas, but it was kind of late. And I had the TV on, and some guy, I won't say his name, just to, anyway, the guy's sitting on TV, and he's talking about how it, basically, if you call in, he will send you holy water that will be a blessing and bring incredible wealth to you, this water that he's blessed, because God wants everybody to be wealthy. And you send your money in, and he's going to send it out to you. And people give it their money away for that kind of thing. Well, those are pretty easy to recognize. But false teaching is often even more subtle. And the one we're going to see here is pretty subtle. So the danger of false teaching, it's a very real and present danger. That's the first thing. The Spirit explicitly says, he's told us, expect false teaching to be a reality. In the later times. Later times refers to the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. These are the last days. That whole period from the time Jesus came to the second time he comes, these are the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. It was inaugurated when Jesus came all the way till the end. So in these latter times, it's going to be normal to have explosions of false teaching, he's saying. Okay, that's the first point, danger of false teaching. The second point is the source of false teaching. When someone is teaching something that's not right, what is the source? He tells us in verses 1 and 2, there's a spiritual source and a human source. Look, the spiritual source there in verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is that false teaching about God, false teaching, all religious false teaching, has its ultimate source in the kingdom of darkness. It's not well-intended. In Buddhism, What is it ultimately? It is demonic teaching. Hinduism, demonic teaching. The teaching that I was telling you about the other day about the holy water that you can send off for, and he talked about Jesus and stuff, but he's not describing the Jesus of the Bible and the gospel in the scriptures. Where does that come from ultimately? It comes from Satan and his demons. It's just like it says here. These people that fall away from the faith are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's a number of places where you see this, that when they were sacrificing to other gods, like they might be worshiping Baal, or they might be worshiping at the Asherah, or these other places, Ra in Egypt, God says they were sacrificing to demons. They weren't sacrificing to some imaginary thing. No, demons are standing behind the idols, deceiving. So the source is spiritual. And this is what it says here. They were paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. But the false teaching doesn't just have a spiritual component as a source. It comes through, the spiritual component comes through human agency. Verse 2, how do these doctrines of demons and spirits deceive? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. They have human agents who are lying for them, that are in league with them, so to speak. And these people are hypocrites and lying, and they're seared in their own conscience. The idea of the word here is to cauterize. They've cauterized their own conscience. Actually, the Greek word is cauterizo. We get our English word cauterized from. Seared. It's like when you cauterize something, you make it impervious to any penetration. Their consciences have been that way. So now he's telling us that the false teachers are hypocrites. They appear to be something they're not. They may look like spiritually sound people, loving people. They may look like loving people on the outside. They may have an appearance of humility even. But if you look under the surface a little bit, you won't find love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, because those are fruits of the Spirit. You will just find a veneer that underneath the surface is all manner of ungodliness and wickedness, because they're hypocrites. The hypocrite is someone who wears a mask so that you can't see who they really are. And so that's what these false teachers are. False teachers who are teaching something other than the truth, according to the Scriptures, they're paying attention to demons and they're being the mouthpieces of demons. Often, of course, unwittingly, they don't know they are. Very few of them, I think, know they are. But they think they're doing something good. But the reality is, this is the truth. Say, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness. This helps us think about this. When you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your house, or a Mormon, they can be very kind. They appear to be kind people. They certainly are diligent, right? I mean, you got to respect the effort they put in. They're out knocking on doors and, the Mormons riding their bicycles, and the Jehovah's Witnesses always coming in two or three people to the door. I've had both at my house a number of times. And you have a conversation with them, but you've got to understand in reality what's going on. This isn't just a disagreement. There's a spiritual war going on. And these people are deceived spiritually. And so what we need is to lay out the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and realize it, and be praying as we talk with them. Because we're not going to convince them humanly to believe the truth. It must be something that God does by His power, because they're deceived in by the doctrines of demons. And in many cases, they've been seared in their own conscience. God's going to do something radical to save them. So the source of false teaching. Number three, the content of false teaching. And this is where you see some of the subtleness of this. This particular brand of false teaching they were dealing with in Ephesus, Paul gives us a couple of characteristics of it. These false teachers were forbidding marriage and were advocating abstaining from foods. They were saying, listen, to be a really, truly spiritual Christian. I mean, they weren't saying, we want you, hey, the false teacher doesn't wear a label that says, I'm a false teacher. And I'm trying to lead you away from Christ. They don't say that. They appear to be a Christian. They appear to be someone who want, they talk about Jesus. They talk about even the things of God, but they're not lining up with the truth. And these persons were apparently saying things like, what you need to really have a strong Christian life is you need to fast more. You need to be a vegetarian. If you want to really be spiritual, you need to be a vegan. Now, I'm not saying that veganism and all that, but if it's brought into the gospel as a means of being a better Christian, it's a false teaching. And these people were apparently doing that. Certain foods you shouldn't eat. Sometimes there are many Christian groups today that still do stuff like this. The Seventh-day Adventists, they operate with the Old Testament dietary laws. So they don't eat shrimp or pork or anything else that the Old Testament dietary laws forbade. And that can sound kind of spiritual. This is the whole thing. The sound of false teaching, it doesn't just appear to be. It doesn't, like I said, it doesn't come saying false teaching, false teaching, false teaching. It sounds pretty good initially. There's an appeal to it. It sounds more spiritual if I'm abstaining from things. You look more spiritual. And in some ways, I mean, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So when we're not controlling ourselves, we need to develop that, right? But when they're advocating abstaining from things, that God, as he says, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth, there's a problem. They were teaching something like, don't eat certain foods if you want to be spiritual. And Paul's saying, listen, that is completely inconsistent with the gospel. How do you know? Well, think biblically about that. I mean, I remember some years ago talking to a young lady who was really considering the claims of Christ, wanted to follow Jesus, had basically said she'd given her heart to the Lord, and I think she had at that time, but she was struggling over the fact that why we eat meat and killing animals and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was troubling her. And honestly, it's understandable at some level. Because originally God created the world, there was no death. No animal death. Like I said, remember the garden, fruit was enough. Doesn't seem like it'd be enough now, does it? I mean, nice juicy steak or barbecue, it's hard to imagine life without that. But in the garden, you wouldn't have wanted that. And you wouldn't have needed it. In the garden, everything was just wonderful, and no animals died. There was no need for any of that, no animal suffering. So when the fall happened, the world was messed up, death entered the world, and one of the consequences of that was man started eating meat. And it wasn't because man just decided to. God commanded man in Genesis chapter 9, now everything that moves on the face of the ground will be food for you. He said to start eating meat. So if you say you should not eat meat, God doesn't want you to. How do you answer that as a Christian? Well, you're saying God doesn't want you, me to eat me, but God said in Genesis chapter 9, in His Word, He wants us to. Who's right? You and what you've imagined are God's Word and what's written. Of course, God's Word and what's written. And anyway, I was talking to this young lady, and we were talking. She was bringing up Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends are in Babylon. And she apparently been reading a good website or something about this issue, because this is one of the arguments that somebody brought up. Daniel and his friends did not eat meat in Babylon. Remember that? They're in Babylon, and they're given the king's choice food. They're being trained in the seminary, basically, of the wise men, the magi of Babylon. And they're supposed to eat his food and drink his wine because they'll become stronger. It's the best food and the best wine. And he's training them to be the most wise people they can be, to be everything he needs them to be to advise him. And Daniel realizes that the meat they're eating is not kosher. It's not. Now, God later, he says, eat everything, remember in Genesis 9. But then when he gets to the Israelite people and his covenant with them in the Old Testament, he says, now you're supposed to eat meat, but you're supposed to only eat things that chew the cud and have a split hoof. Cow, sheep, stuff like that. Can't eat pig. You can't eat shrimp. Now, and that was a temporary thing that he was teaching them to be holy, to be different from the people around him. Now, in the New Testament, let me jump ahead. The New Testament, of course, he says to Peter, it's all okay for you to eat now. After Christ comes, the dietary laws fall away. Remember when he says to Peter, Peter sees the sheet come out of heaven in Acts 10, and there are all kinds of unclean animals in there. He must have seen, you know, shrimp and pigs and all kinds of stuff he wasn't supposed to eat. And God, a voice comes out of heaven and says, Peter, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord. It's an oxymoron in itself, isn't it? No, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, the dream happens again. The sheet comes down. The animals are in there. He sees them and it says, take, kill, and eat. Three times it happens. And then at the moment, the third time it happens, at that moment, there's a knock at the door downstairs. Cornelius, a Gentile, has sent servants to Peter because an angel told him to. And knocking on the door, they're looking for Peter. They come upstairs. Peter, he's asleep on the roof. He's taking a nap before dinner. He was hungry. That's why he was dreaming about food, I guess. And so they said, come on downstairs. There's somebody to see you. It's a Gentile who wants you to come to his house. God's told him through an angel to send for you to come to share the gospel with us. And remember what the Lord said to me each time. You do not call unclean what God has made clean. I won't eat of an unclean animal. You don't call unclean what God has made clean. So God has declared all foods clean. That's the way it is. So shrimp are now okay to eat. Pork is okay to eat because God said it is. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to eat it. You know, some people react to certain things, and so it's fine, but not for spiritual purposes. That's just physical purposes. If you want to abstain from things for your own body to be healthier and you think you do better that way, fine. But do not, if you start acting like it makes you more spiritual, you've crossed over into false teaching. You're listening to something other than God. Okay? Well, anyway, back to Daniel 1. Sorry, I got sidetracked. Remember, back to Daniel 1. This young lady saying, hey, remember in Daniel and his three friends, they didn't eat meat and they were stronger than all their friends. I mean, than all the other Babylonian people. Remember the story? Daniel says, hey, we can't eat these things because they're not kosher. They're not done according to what we're supposed to eat. They're not supposed to have blood in the meat. They're not supposed to eat certain kinds of animals. We can't do this. Can you just give us vegetables and water? And so the guy says, Daniel was apparently very respectful in the way he offered this solution. And God moved the guy's heart and said, okay, we're going to do a test. Certain number of days, if you guys don't look all sallow and weak and you look strong, then it's going to be okay. Well, turns out they were stronger than the other guys. And so her point was, this is a case for vegetarianism. Isn't it? if you eat vegetables, you'll be stronger. Missing the whole point that Daniel 1 is saying, it's a miracle that they were stronger even though they didn't eat meat. It's a miracle that God did. That's the point of that passage. And God will bless faithfulness. Now, so when someone comes along saying, you'll be more spiritual if you abstain from foods, God will be pleased with you abstain from foods, they're off. It doesn't mean that we don't fast some. Of course we do. But it's not that we abstain from certain foods because they're evil and certain foods are good. This was the kind of teaching that was going on. They were also forbidding from marriage. Hey, and there's a ring of truth in it, though, because you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 what the Apostle Paul says, that if you know, it'd be great if you would not marry and just give your life to the gospel. He makes that point in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, Scripture balances Scripture. Scripture also says in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And obviously, if there's no marrying, there's no more people. So God didn't mean stop marrying. He just said, consider carefully whether you should marry. And do whatever you do for the glory of God. So, but this, it can sound more spiritual. Hey, I don't need to marry. I don't need to eat certain things. And this is something that you find throughout history. You have monks, you have teachers in the Christian church throughout history that have said, you know, look at me, I don't eat anything tasty ever because I'm trying to focus on heaven. And if you want to be a godly person, you do the same thing. Well, they're saying the same thing that Paul was condemning here in chapter 4. Because they're acting like these things are not good. That's what he's saying. God has created everything that we're talking about. God created the pig. God created the shrimp. God created the cow. And he's the one said, take and eat. And he wants us to gratefully share these things and enjoy them in his presence. So it's a godly thing when you eat a good meal to enjoy it in the presence of God. You know, you think of your favorite food right now. If we were to go around the room, what's your favorite food? What's your favorite meal? It takes me a while to figure that out. I can give you like top five, right? It's hard to pick between those. So when you eat that, if you try to eat the right amount, aren't a glutton, you don't allow your flesh to get carried away and eat too much, but you eat the right amount and you savor the food and you praise God as you eat it because God is the one who made it to taste so good. It was His invention. He made the taste buds. He made the food to taste like it does. And if you enjoy it in His presence, this is acknowledging His goodness. Like Psalm 34 says, 34 verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you eat that food, this is just a tiny indication of the goodness of God. So Paul saying, we're supposed to understand that. You know that that can't be true, to abstain from all kinds of foods because God created these things. And forbidding in marriage. But these things have a ring of truth. In fact, similar to something that he deals with in another church in Colossians. Turn over a few pages back toward the front of your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. There was some false teaching the Colossians were dealing with. It was very similar. People were saying, abstain from certain things. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this. Do that. And you see it in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Decrees of false teachers, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This idea of don't do this, don't do that, legalism appears to be spiritual, but in reality, it's the opposite. It has no value of really dealing with the sin of the heart. So that's what Paul, that's the content of the false teaching, though, is that they're dealing with is that kind of thing. So the third point is content. The fourth point is the remedy for false teaching, verses 3b to 6, is to see the truth. It's to apply the truth. That's the first thing we see. He says, God created these things to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Whatever you have, if you receive it with gratitude and you pray and you give Him thanks, it's to be enjoyed. So it's knowing the Scriptures. Just like I was saying about, you know, how do you know that you're not supposed to, that vegetarianism or veganism is somehow not associated with spirituality before God? Because the Bible's clear that we can enjoy meat, and He wills us to. You understand the teaching of Scripture. You look at what the Bible says. That's the remedy for false teaching. And in verse 6, he says, you need to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So, well, first of all, it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren. That is, Timothy, you need to point these things out to the brethren. So, the role of shepherd in the church, the elders and pastors, is to point out false teaching. When somebody's bringing something that's not right, to point it out. Now, that's not correct. You should not be teaching that. This is something that we have to do from time to time. And a lot of times it's apparently sort of, you know, borderline kind of stuff where, you know, someone has found some remedy for some problem and they sort of make it too important, though, and spiritualize it and start telling everybody about it. And we say, wait a minute, now you don't need to be doing that the way you're doing it. You may have found this to be helpful, but you're not seeing it quite rightly. This may be helpful to your body, but it's not really about following Jesus that you now are not eating gluten. Okay? That's not about following Jesus. For everybody. And if you're making it that, you're wrong. So we've had to deal with stuff like that. And we try to, you know, make a big deal out of it. You just deal with an individual person saying, listen, we're happy that you're seeing that, but listen what the Scripture says about this. It's not about being more spiritual because you're doing this. You're caring for your body, wonderful. If that's what you need to do, that fantastic. I'm glad you found that. But don't try to impose that on others in the name of God. Now he goes on to say the response to false teaching. We live in a world where false teaching is going to be a reality. It's going to be a clear and present danger that we're going to have to deal with. And the answer is to know the Scriptures. That's the remedy. But then he also goes on to say kind of a response in verses 7 to 10. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, verse 7, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What we need to do, in the fact that we live in a dangerous world, is we need spiritual discipline. We need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We need to work hard at our Christian faith. Now, it's interesting, he says this idea of spiritual discipline after he's talked about in the first couple of verses, or verse 3, something that the false teaching that seemed to be sort of an asceticism, denying yourself for spiritual purposes. But that's not Christianity, but he says there is a place for spiritual discipline. And self-denial sometimes is a part of that, but it's not in a mechanistic way of the ascetics. It's in the worship of Christ. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Let me try to sum up what that means tonight. We'll talk more about it next week. The key word is the word discipline. Discipline. And the word in Greek is pronounced gymnazo. It's actually, it looks like gymnazo. G-Y-M-N-A-Z-O. It's pronounced gymnazo. because the upsilon in Greek looks like a Y when we transliterate. We transliterate it into English, letter for letter rendering. It goes gamma is a G, upsilon, Y. See, G, Y. I'm changing it from the Greek letters to the English letters. So it's G-Y-M, gym. You go to the gym, gym not so. That's what the word discipline means. We get the word gymnasium from that. And it's a word which speaks of training and exercise. To exercise vigorously is the idea of this word. We're to exercise vigorously for the purpose of godliness. He's saying that what we should be doing, if we want to really be safe in the world and walk with God and not fall away, is we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We need to train to be godly. Labor at that. Exercise ourselves to that. That's what we're called to do. And now, first thing we need to understand is what godliness is. That's another key word. We want to discipline ourselves for the purpose. The goal is godliness. What is godliness? The English word doesn't really capture the essence of the Greek word here. The English word means to be, godliness means like God. It means, you know, righteous, holy, which is part of the meaning. That's the external part. This person's life is looking more and more like Christ. And that's important. But the essence of the Greek word is a heart attitude. It's really the idea of reverence. In fact, the word literally means well-directed reverence or fear. That's why we translate it godliness, but it's well-directed reverence. It's the idea of honor, respect, worship, reverence. A way of looking at it, the idea would be like if we're having prayer here in a minute, and we're going to have prayer time, and we're praying, and say somebody came into the church building, and they're having a conversation, and they're talking, hey, yeah, it's great seeing you, and they walk in the back door, and they just keep talking, but we're having prayer. So that would not be reverent, right? It'd be irreverent. They're laughing, cutting up, and they see we're having a prayer meeting, they don't care. That's the opposite. That's ungodliness, according to this definition of the Greek word. Irreverence. The irreverence in the heart leads to ungodly actions. So reverence in the heart leads to godly actions. Reverence is, a sense, basically godliness is the idea that you're cultivating a mindset that is always sensing, I'm in the presence of holiness. It's to live before the face of God. To cultivate a mindset that everything I do, it's like I'm always walking in the presence of God. I'm always drawing back and saying, wait a minute, God is here. I want to honor Him. I'm having a conversation, I want to honor, how can I honor the Lord here? How can I honor God over in this situation? How does that mindset happen? It doesn't accidentally happen. For the Christian, even when you're born again, you have to discipline yourself to have this mindset that's always stopping and reflecting on who God is and what God wants me to do. That's what he's saying. To have that mindset, we must train ourselves. So get up and exercise spiritually. That's what we're called to do. Spiritual exercises. So we're going to, everybody stand up, drop, and give me 20. I thought that missed. But anyway, the idea is spiritual exercises, the Word of God, Bible study, you know, Scripture memory, prayer. Fasting is one of the spiritual disciplines that helps us, but it's not something we look at in a mechanistic way. So we're going to talk about the spiritual disciplines going forward, how we can discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness this year, and realizing that that's what's going to protect us as we walk with God through the years from false teaching and from just the difficulties of living the Christian life. It's interesting. One other thing to show you. In verse 10, he says, "For it is for this we labor and strive." We labor and strive for this spiritual godliness, this attitude, because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That word labor and strive, with that word discipline yourself, just a few verses back, the word labor is a word which means to grow weary by physical exertion, to work to the point of exhaustion. And then the other word, verse 10, strive is the word agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. And it means to fight, to struggle, to wrestle. And so he's using vivid imagery to talk about how the spiritual Christian life is to be lived. We should be like athletes training to be at their very best physically. We should do that spiritually if we're really seeing the Christian life as God wants us to see it. So we're going to be talking about that each week. We'll be looking at different spiritual disciplines.